It's my desire tonight to walk us through that hymn that we just sang, one of the most famous Christmas carols, and one that is rich with biblical theology. I want to walk us through the theology that we sing every time we sing that hymn. And my goal in doing that is to cause us to reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is for us as the eternal Son of God who became flesh and lived a sinless life here on this earth and went to the cross to be our Savior. If I meet my goal, then you will never sing that hymn the same way again. You will sing it understanding much more of the riches that are there. You may have noticed in the hymn that in each verse, the hymn writer chooses to apply a different name or a different title to Jesus. So this evening, we will use the four verses that are included in our hymnal, though there are more in the original. We will use these four as our outline. So tonight we're going to learn of Jesus, who is called the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, the Dayspring, Wisdom, and the Desire of the Nations. Let's begin with verse 1, where we see Jesus is the Emmanuel, very God, veiled in human flesh. And we need to turn to Isaiah 7 to see the announcement of this name and the significance of it as applied to our Lord Jesus Christ by Matthew in his gospel. This is the name that is used most frequently in the hymn of the Lord Jesus, that is Emmanuel, mainly because it is repeated, of course, in the refrain every time that we sing a verse, and therefore the title of the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is the name that was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. And so let's look at the prophecy in Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now let's just stop there for a moment, and we'll continue on in the text as we move throughout this. Isaiah has predicted the coming of the Messiah, He has predicted more than any other Old Testament prophet. That's why he is called the evangelical prophet. He says more about the coming of the Messiah than any other Old Testament prophet. He was the prophet of the Messiah. He was a royal prophet who ministered during the reigns of four different kings over a period of 60 years. And as the speaker for God, the prophet was responsible to foretell, that is to boldly proclaim God's message, and also to foretell, that is to predict of events that were to come. Now, verse 1 says that during the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, that the 10 northern tribes of Israel had formed an alliance with two pagan kings, with Syria, that is Aram, and against their own brothers in the southern kingdom. When the news of this alliance reached the ears of Judah, they were struck with fear, it says in verse 2. So as a result, God sent Isaiah to Judah to bring a message of comfort and encouragement. God tells Isaiah in verse 3 to take his son, Shear-Jashub, and to go to the end of the conduit of the upper pool, the highway to the fuller's field. This was the place where the people had spread their freshly washed clothes in the sun to bleach and to dry. Ahaz had probably gone there to protect the city's water supply from the attacks of these kings. So God's message to the king was, take no care for these, he calls them, two stubs of smoldering firebrands, verse 4. These two sticks who are still lit, but they're going to go out very soon. In other words, the kings of Israel and Assyria were not going to be around for a while. God was going to judge them. They were just smoldering brands who were not going to be around. In fact, verse 8 says another 65 years and they're not going to be there. Which is exactly what was then fulfilled in God's judgment of Israel as she was taken away in 722 B.C. by Assyria. God then told Ahaz to ask for a sign in verse 11, to make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, make a wish, make your request, whatever you want. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, verse 12, nor will I test the Lord. What kind of a response is that? The prophet is the spokesperson for God. He speaks for God, and this is the king's response. Well, this is false humility. Ahaz didn't care whether or not he tested the Lord. His trust was in the great and powerful Assyria with whom he had formed an alliance. So his faith was in the power of men, not in the power of God. Isaiah's response to the king's refusal, you see then in verse 13. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Will you put God to the test? Will you try the patience of God? Instead, instead of asking for a sign, God then says in verse 14, I will give you a sign. And this will be the sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. Now, the Hebrew word used here for virgin is alma. It sometimes is translated maiden, but almost always translated virgin. Vine's dictionary says that the word represents those who are eligible for marriage but are neither wives, queens, nor concubines. It appears to be used more of the concept of virgin than that of maiden, yet always of a woman who has not borne a child. Thus it makes it the ideal word to be used in Isaiah 7:14. So this is the prophecy God has declared through Isaiah. Now this is a very interesting prophecy in the Old Testament in that it has a double fulfillment. It's not the only time that happens in the Old Testament. But the double fulfillment is seen first in that the prophecy had an immediate, incomplete fulfillment in Isaiah's day. The immediate meaning is that there would be a son born to a maiden who would be a sign of God's judgment of his people. It goes on in verse 16, "For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." So in a relatively short time, Isaiah says, before the child is very old, judgment will fall. The immediate fulfillment took place in the form of a son who has the longest name in the Bible. Turn your page in your Bible to chapter 8 and verse 3, where Isaiah says, "So I approached the prophetess," that is his wife, "and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Maher Shalal Hash Baz.'" How do you like that for a name? So Isaiah's wife was to give birth to a boy whose name meant haste, haste to the spoil. In other words, get the booty quick because judgment is coming. Verse 4 then says, "For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So the name given to the boy is prophetic of the quickness of the judgment that was to fall. In 734 BC, the outlying areas fell to Assyria, followed by Damascus in 732, and then the capital of Samaria in 722 BC. So clearly, this boy's name, Maher Shalal Hash Baz, was the fulfillment of the immediate prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14. But the Hebrew word primarily referred to a virgin, not merely a maiden, which is what Isaiah's wife would have been. So the readers or the hearers in Isaiah's day would probably have not been completely comfortable with this son fulfilling this prophecy. And so that produced a longing in their hearts for another one, another son, to be born literally of a virgin who would be the Messiah. And his name would not be Maher Shalal Hash Baz. His name would be Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which translated, Matthew tells us, is God with us. So the prophecy had a double fulfillment, a immediate fulfillment in its present context, but also a future complete fulfillment. And for this, we need to turn to Matthew chapter 1. So let's do that together. May I remind you as you're turning that the New Testament teaches us that the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied in the name of the Lord of the things to come, they did not always fully understand what they were prophesying. They did not fully understand the times and the fulfillments of what they said. They were merely being obedient to God and announcing what God had commanded them. But 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that no prophecy was ever made by an active human will, but it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as we look into the New Testament fulfillment, the accuracy of this prophecy serves as an amazing confirmation of the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, and we will pick it up in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so they are betrothed, they are engaged, they have not come together, they've never come together physically, and yet she's found to be with child. But it's clear it is by the Holy Spirit. So this is the miracle of the conception of Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, notice Joseph is never called the father of Jesus. He's only ever referred to as her husband. There's a reason for that, obviously, and we'll see that again in a moment. Joseph was not the father of Jesus. He was the husband of Mary. Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the angel says, Joseph, don't be afraid. Mary has not been unfaithful to you. The Holy Spirit has caused this conception. She will bear a son, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is the Hebrew Joshua, the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Matthew, as he's writing his gospel, he remembers the prophecy of Isaiah 7. He remembers that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is a divine name, literally meaning God with us, God dwelling among men. It is a name that shouts forth God breaking into human history to become humanity for one purpose, to display the glory of God by going to the cross and paying the redemption price required to purchase God's people. The Son of God could not have done this without a human body. If he had not a human body, he could not have been the sacrifice. Now let's go back to verse 16. You remember that Matthew has called Mary a virgin, just as Isaiah 7:14 did. But the Greek word that Matthew chooses to use is parthenos, which can only mean virgin in its strictest sense. That's the only possible meaning. So by quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, confirms that the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy was the virgin birth of Jesus. So in verse 23, behold, the virgin, the word that Matthew uses can only mean virgin in its strictest sense. This is the Holy Spirit's divine interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. It can only possibly mean virgin. It cannot be maiden. It cannot simply be young girl, as some liberal Bible translations have attempted to do. They have changed virgin in Isaiah 7:14 to maiden. Why? Because they do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. But that cannot be done when you're honest with the biblical text. Matthew chose a word that can only mean virgin. And if that isn't enough, look back at verse 16. This is quite amazing. This is Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice, not called the father of Jesus, called the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So Matthew says that Jesus is born of Mary, but not of Joseph. Why do we know that? Because look at the text. After the phrase husband of Mary, we read by whom. By whom is feminine in gender in the Greek language, and it is singular. So what is Matthew saying? He's saying Joseph is the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus. Jesus is the one who has been born by whom was born from Mary. So it is the husband of Mary. So Mary, by whom, feminine, singular, Jesus was born. So what is Matthew saying? Jesus, the Son of God, is born only of Mary. Joseph had zero to do with the conception of Jesus. He is the husband of Mary. He then becomes the legal adoptive father of Jesus, but never the genetic biological father. That's amazing. I think this is such a testimony of God preserving the truth of His Word, that liberals attempt to discredit who Jesus is by trying to destroy the doctrine of the virgin birth. And here the Holy Spirit so quietly reveals to us there's only one possible way to explain it. The Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary. And this bears testimony in other texts as well. For example, Genesis 3:15, which is often called by theologians the pre-evangel or the pre-gospel, where it says that the seed of the woman would crush Satan. Not the seed of the man and the woman, but the seed of the woman. Speaking of Jesus, who would crush Satan by destroying that which Satan holds on to, which is sin. Or Galatians 4:4, which says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born of a woman, not of a woman and a man. So this is the marvelous testimony of the truthfulness of God's Word. So the baby born of Mary and the Holy Spirit was named Jesus, Savior, and Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. Had He not been Emmanuel, He could not have been Jesus. Think about that. Had He not been God with us, He could not have been Savior. If He was not God, He would not have qualified to be Savior. Had He not been God with us, He could not have redeemed us from our sin. So this is the first name that is given by the hymn writer in reference to Jesus. He is Emmanuel. Now, open your hymnals again to 245. Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That's verse 1, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. This is Emmanuel. Now let's together sing verse 2. And then we'll talk about what verse 2 means. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Now, verse 2 refers to Jesus as the day spring from on high, the light of God sent to dispel man's darkness. To look at this name, we need to turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. The title Day Spring is derived from the song of Zacharias. Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, we have his song. This is a song of praise to God, but also prophecy. And here we find this name, Day Spring, and we will then explore what it means. Verse 66. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" Talking about John. For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high, or the day spring, as found in the King James and the New King James, the sunrise or the day spring from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. As the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So here the father of John the Baptist prophesies concerning his role, John's role as appointed by God. That is, his role is to prepare the way for the Messiah. Verse 76. He is to go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This is evidence of the tender mercy of our God, with which then the sunrise from on high will visit us. And this day spring, this one who is called the sunrise, will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Now the Hebrew word translated here, sunrise, in my translation, in other translations, day spring, is sahar, meaning that brief moment before the dawn in which the reddish light appears. That particular point of the horizon at which the sun comes up at any given day. So sunrise is a good translation. Day spring is fine as well. It's found in Job 38, verse 12, where God asks Job, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" The sunrise, the day spring. The New Testament word is anatoli, which refers to the morning sun. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 out of those 10 times, it is translated the east, which of course is always where the sun rises. The one time it is not translated that is right here in Luke, where it is used figuratively in cooperation with the Old Testament to refer to the Messiah. He is called the sunrise. Now, why would Jesus be called the sunrise? Why would he be called the day spring? And I trust that now you'll not think of sunrises the same either. If you get up early enough to see one, I hope that you will think of Jesus as the sunrise, as the day spring, because that is one of his names in the Bible. John 1 that we looked at this morning, you may remember. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. Isn't that exactly what Zacharias prophesied? You, O son, you will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. John says, he was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. So the Holy Spirit revealed to Zacharias that his son would be a light used by God to prepare the way for the light, which is the sunrise, the day spring on high. He would be the light of the world that would break forth like the dawn. John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And as this Christmas hymn says, that he will disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. That's the sunrise. That's the day spring on high. That's Jesus. He disperses the gloomy clouds of night. He disperses the darkness of sin. He is the light of the world. This, of course, also is fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Or as we sang at the beginning of the service, Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The light has come. The day spring has risen. The sunrise is here. And what does the sunrise do? You wake up in the morning, it's dark. Sit in your living room, look out the east window, and the sun rises. And what happens to the darkness? It flees. It's chased away. It's chased away by the light. What a beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sunrise, the day spring on high, who graciously intrudes into our life to chase the darkness of sin away. What a blessed intrusion that is. So the day spring from on high has broken into the world to rescue us from darkness, just as it says in Colossians 1, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Ephesians 5, verse 8 says that we who know Christ are now ambassadors of light. We are ambassadors of light in a sin-darkened world. It says in Ephesians 5, 8, you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So think about this by way of application. Jesus, the sunrise, the day spring on high, the light of the world comes here and chases away the darkness of sin. Jesus now, he is the light of the world, but now he has left. And what did he say to his disciples? You are the light of the world. So Jesus is, yes, still the light of the world in what he has accomplished, but he's not on earth anymore. He's seated at the right hand of God. You, he says to us, are the light of the world. And so as we live lives that glorify the Lord, we are like the sunrise that chases away the darkness of sin in the world around us. How bright is our light? That's what we need to ask ourselves. How bright is our sunrise? Jesus is the day spring on high. He is the sunrise, the one who chases away the darkness. And so the second hymn, second verse that we just sang, O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our hearts, our spirits, by thine advent here. disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. That's what the sunrise has done for us. Well, let's sing verse 3 together. Now we see Jesus referred to as wisdom. Wisdom from above. Wisdom from God. Verse 3. So verse 3 teaches us that Jesus is the wisdom of God, gloriously revealed in the gospel. So Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the writer of this hymn finds Jesus actually called the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, let's begin in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is called the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now why? Why does Paul call Christ the wisdom of God? Because the Corinthians were trusting in man's wisdom. We see that repeatedly confronted in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. Their hope was in the wisdom of men. And so Paul makes it clear that the wisdom of man is insufficient for the ability to know God. It says in verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. So man always thinks highly of his own wisdom. And the Corinthians were being seduced by worldly wisdom. And so Paul says, understand something here. The wisdom of man has never led to the knowledge of God. But the wisdom of God, Christ, is what will lead you to God Himself. And so the message of the gospel, because it is the wisdom of God, appears to men to be foolishness. See, God chose to save man in a way that was opposite of the way that He would have planned to do it. And think about it. If man would have planned his own scheme of salvation, how would he have planned it? He would have planned it for his own glory. He would have planned it as something that he could accomplish in his own strength and goodness according to his own wisdom. But in order to confound the wisdom of man, Paul says, God prescribed a different way to save sinners. A way that men who think much of their wisdom would consider foolishness. So the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. And this Christmas hymn says, to us the path of knowledge show. You wisdom, the wisdom of God, to us show the path of knowledge. Show us the path of knowledge. That's a prayer to Christ, who is the only one who can show us the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but through me. And as we saw in John 1 this morning, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Christ displayed the knowledge of God, and He is the only way to God. And that's what the apostles preached. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, Peter and John preached that Christ is the stone which was rejected by you, preaching to their Jewish audience, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the wisdom of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. And Paul says that this message of Christ crucified is for both the Jews and the Greeks. Jesus is the wisdom of God who reveals the knowledge of God most gloriously in the gospel. God's grace and mercy toward us as sinners. So the hymn writer of this verse that we have just thought about says, O come thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. I love that phrase, the wisdom from on high who orders all things. That's His sovereignty. Colossians 1, I think, is simmering in the mind of the hymn writer. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. So it's a prayer to Jesus. Be our wisdom. Lead us according to your knowledge. Verse 4 then calls Jesus the desire of the nations. Let's sing that one together.
Oh, come desire of nations wide, all peoples in one heart divine. Bid envy, strife, and sorrow flee, till the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice,
so verse 4 teaches us that Jesus is the desire of the nations, the hope of all the earth. This comes from Haggai chapter 2. So if you'll turn there to the little Old Testament prophet. Well, I don't know if he was little, but his book is little. Haggai chapter 2. The prophet Haggai called the people of God to rebuild the temple after they returned from their exile and Jerusalem and the temple were in ruins. They were busy remodeling their own houses. sprucing them up, while the house of God lay desolate. And there is a rebuke from the prophet in verse 4 of chapter 1. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate? Therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. So that's the context of the prophecy. Haggai says, stop being so concerned about your own dwelling places. Think about the temple and let's rebuild. It's a call to rebuild. Now, Israel has just completed their time in Babylon. They were truly mourning in lonely exile there, as the hymn writer says. Those who first returned from exile in Babylon were frustrated by their inability to rebuild the temple. And once the rebuilding of the temple began, they started to compare the rebuilt temple to the glory of the former temple in the days of Solomon, and that led to deep discouragement. Comparing their present state to their glorious past bred discouragement in their heart. And so Haggai encouraged them with the promise of God's presence and the hope of another temple more glorious than any before. So he takes them and challenges them, rebuild this temple, but then also keep in mind that there is a greater temple in the future that'll just blow your minds away. It's more spectacular than anything you've ever imagined. The events of verse 6 are what produce a longing in the heart for the Messiah. Let's read the context beginning in verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is a promise given by the prophet to produce a longing in the heart of the people of God for the Messiah, who is the desire of the nations. He is the one who is looked for in his second coming. Isaiah spoke of this future glory in Isaiah 40 verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has come. Or the mouth of the Lord has spoken, excuse me. So what is Haggai doing here? Haggai is saying, rebuild the temple. Stop concentrating on your own houses. Rebuild the temple. But now, as you are discouraged because you see the rebuilding of the temple and you're comparing it to the glory of the past temple, realize that God is coming. He's going to return. He's going to shake the heavens. And when he does, he is going to set up his kingdom and he will come with the wealth of the nations. Or the desire of the nations will come, as it's translated in other translations. So it is a title given to Jesus that looks forward to his second coming, which makes this such an appropriate thought as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. Because what is one of the reasons Jesus gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? It was to remember His death. It was to remember all that He did for us. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 expands on that and says that we are to do it until He comes again. So, as we partake of the Lord's table together, we look back in the past to the cross. And we remember what Jesus did for us there as Emmanuel, God with us, as the sunrise who broke into earth history to chase away the darkness, as the wisdom of God most gloriously displayed in the gospel. But we also look forward to Him as the desire of the nations. He's the one who is still coming. And when He comes, He will shake the heavens and the earth. There will be great judgment as there has never been judgment on this earth before. But after His period of judgment, He will set up His kingdom, and His kingdom will fill this earth with glory. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, as Isaiah prophesied. So Jesus has come the first time to redeem His people for His own glory and for His own pleasure. He will come the second time to judge the world and to establish His kingdom. And only then will the desire of the hymn writer be reality. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. We may wish for world peace, but let me say to you, that's all it is. It is a wish. There will be wars and rumors of wars until the end. Only when Jesus comes and He reigns on this earth and He sits on the throne of David and He sets up His kingdom and He rules with a rod of iron, only then will this whole world be filled with peace. Because He is, as Isaiah prophesied, the Prince of what? Prince of Peace.